Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. Book of Romans, chapter 2. Let's just read a portion of this. And let's pretend that you ask how to get saved. We're going to jump down and start reading in verse 6. We're certainly going to take this out of its context. You'll see it best out of its context. All right, you've asked how do you come to know God? How do you get saved? Here's how you do it. Romans 2:6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. God's judgment is going to be according to what you have done. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, comma, eternal life. That is, he will give eternal life to those who patiently seek for glory, honor, and eternal life. Verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So if you want glory, honor, peace, if you want eternal life, you need to work good. Verse 11, for there's no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So we have a passage of Scripture here that tells us that you will be justified if you do the law of God. Now, how does that ring with later passages where it says, by the works of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight? It seems we have a contradiction. Are we justified by what we do? Is it true that we're going to be judged according to our works? Is it true that if we seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that God will give us eternal life? But if we're contentious and don't obey the truth, but turn away from it, then he will bring damnation on us? Is that the gospel? No, it's no gospel. It's the truth, but it's not a gospel. No good news in that. It's not good news to me to tell me I'm going to be judged according to my works. Then why is Paul doing this? Is he giving us some alternative way of salvation? No, Paul has set out through these first three chapters into the part of the third chapter to prove that all are sinners. Now, Paul does not take the same approach that theology books take to prove that we're sinners. He does not take the same approach that is taken by the average fundamental preacher to prove that all are sinners. He does not take the same approach that the gospel tracts take to prove that all are sinners. Paul takes a completely different approach altogether. And we're going to see that. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 1. He says, Therefore, now what's therefore? When you see a therefore, you need to ask, why is it there? Well, therefores point back to what went before. So what went before this therefore? Well, chapter 1 of last week, you remember it? He talked about people with vile affections who changed the natural use of the male body, and male went after male, working that which was unseemly. Female went after female. He talked about lesbians. He talked about sodomites. And he gave a list of horrible, awful sins. Now, what Paul did is he invited us into the courtroom as he was prosecuting the heathen. Now, we're all quite religious and we've been well taught and we don't do those horrible things. So Paul invites us into the courtroom and he lays all the evidence out and he finds the heathen, those people over there in some of the darkened countries, maybe like down in New Guinea, that have bones in their noses, their bodies are cut, they kill their babies, sometimes just as they're being born. Sometimes they kill each other, sometimes they eat each other. And some tribes have been known to practice sodomy until they even destroy the little girls under 5 years old in the tribe. And we look at them and we say, yes, God made hell for wicked heathen like that. So Paul has drawn us out, got us into the courtroom, and caused us to listen to his evidence. And then suddenly in chapter 2, verse 1, He turns away from the one who's accused, and he turns around and points at the jury and those in attendance. And he says, therefore, because of this, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. So I cry entrapment. Paul, I didn't come here to be accused. I've not committed sodomy. I've not committed adultery. I've not been a fornicator, a liar, a thief. I've not been a porno freak. I've not been a drunkard. I've not done those things. And now you're saying that if I condemn them, that I am in fact condemning myself because I'm guilty of the same things? No, I didn't do the same things. He says, but wait a minute. You don't remember the whole list. I talked about backbiters. I talked about boasters. I talked about the proud. I talked about the disobedient to parents. I talked about those who were implacable and unmerciful. And I said that you know the judgment of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. He said, now, you have committed at least one of those sins. All of you have. You have been guilty of something in that list. And if you've been guilty of something in that list, and you've stood up and you've cried out and pointed to the accused here today, guilty, guilty, he said, in so doing, you've condemned yourself because you're part of the same list of sins. As you have faulted others, you have now faulted yourself. But Paul, I didn't come here to be on trial. He said, I brought all of you here to put the whole human race on trial. And he said, we're going to find that all are guilty. That's where he's headed with this thing. Now, one time Nathan the prophet came in before David and told him a little story. He said, David, there was a man had just one little lamb. And another man had lots of lambs. And he wanted to kill one to eat, but he didn't want to kill his own. So he went to the man who had one little lamb. He took the man's one little lamb and killed it and ate it. What do you say, David? David said, kill the man. Taking, when he's got all those lambs, taking the lamb of a man that only had one. Now, David was on the throne. He was in the place of judgment. And he points his finger out when that story is told and said, kill the man. He deserves death for taking another man's lamb. Nathan the prophet lifted his finger, pointed right square between David's eyes, and said, thou art the man, guilty. You just sentenced yourself to death because you didn't take a man's lamb. You took the only wife he had when you've already got several. You took his wife unto yourself, and then you had her husband killed. David, you're the man. You just pronounced the death sentence on yourself. You deserve to die. And in fact, it did bring David to repentance. Where our sin is concerned, we might profess ignorance or offer an excuse. So he got us off guard by describing the sins of others. Now he says in verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, whosoever thou art that judgest. Reminds us of another passage, judge not that you be not judged, so forth. That's the most often quoted verse in front of a bar. The most often quoted verse in front of a house of prostitution is judge not that you be not judged. The most often quoted verse anytime you go into a place to preach is judge not that you be not judged. The assumption is that all judgment has shut down and no one has a right to discriminate between acts. That no act should be condemned as evil and no one should be condemned as doing any evil acts because we're not to judge other people. Now, Paul has pulled us out and made us judge. He's listed all these sins and invoked feelings on our behalf against these horrible, dirty sinners. And then suddenly, after invoking these feelings and making us judge, he turns around and says, now you're inexcusable because you just judged. Oh, well, I guess I did. Now, Paul's purpose here in verse 1 is not to suddenly tell us not to judge. I mean, he hasn't stopped right in the middle of this account of why all men are sinners to say, okay, you people out there in the church, let's be careful about how we judge one another. That's not his point. He hadn't suddenly changed his subject and gone to practical Christian aspect here. What he's saying is that when I use a standard to judge others, I've shown my agreement with that standard. So if my conscience faults you for an act, and I'm guilty of the same act, then my conscience must be faulting me. So I could never plead ignorance of a law by which I've judged you. God can therefore be just when he judges me by the same standard I've used to judge you. In other words, if I pull out a little 3-inch ruler and I stand you up beside it and I say, won't he? God is not a bully to take that same little 3-inch ruler, stand me up beside it and say, won't he? Now, we pointed out last week in 1:18 that the judgment of God is according to truth, those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So what Paul is saying is, again, he's taking that same principle and following it up, going a little deeper. He's saying that if I am born and by the time I'm 5 years old, I've developed a little 3-inch ruler by which I judge people in the world. That becomes my frame of reference. That becomes my moral perspective on what God requires of any given individual. I have this little moral perspective, and I go around and I inevitably judge other people, their actions, according to that little 3-inch ruler. I say, you shouldn't lie, you're a liar, and I hold you up to it. I say, you shouldn't be hateful, you're a hater, and I hold my little 3-inch ruler up. Now, when I'm 7, 8 years old, my ruler gets 4 and 5 inches long. And I have an awareness of sin in a deeper way. When I got 10, 11 years old, my ruler's 2 foot long. Now I am much more critical in my judgments. I start finding fault with my parents. Then when I get about 12 years old, I think I'm more righteous than they are. I've got a 6-foot ruler here. And I'm holding my parents up to the 6-foot ruler. And then when I get a little older, I've got a 7-foot ruler. And then when I get about 18 or 19, I try to chop off a foot of it. When I get about 22, I try to chop off another foot of it. And I try to make my ruler shorter. I'm wishing I had the 3-inch ruler again. Why? Because this ruler has become a mirror in which I'm seeing my own actions. The problem is, you can't ever shorten your ruler. The only way you can shorten your ruler is to take acid and burn part of your brain up, or get an auto accident and get the rearview mirror stuck in the left lobe. That's the only way you can diminish your capacity to perceive right and wrong. Otherwise, what we have throughout life is a growing and an expanding measure, an expanding understanding of right and wrong. So what he's saying is, if I use that yardstick to judge you, and then I get in judgment and God says, you've done this or that, and I say, no, wait a minute, that's not really that wrong. There's nothing wrong. That's part of the human race. We all are like that. God will say, all right, do you remember what you felt towards that individual who did that? Do you remember what you said? You remember your critical words? Do you remember your feeling of condemnation and damnation even, and hatred towards him for doing that? Well, I guess I do, but I kind of got over it. Yeah, you seared your conscience. But I'm going to hold you to the highest standard that your conscience has ever held. I'm going to hold you to your keenest perception of truth. And so God judges each man according to his yardstick, his measurement of others. Because that measurement of others is an absolutely accurate statement of my moral consciousness. It's an absolutely accurate statement of my moral perception. In other words, when the judgment day comes, God's going to judge every man according to his works. Each man will be judged according to the truth that he holds in his conscious mind. God's judgments are tailor-made to each individual. You couldn't have a more fair and just and long-suffering God. We have an omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God who is able to accumulate the evidence on every single soul and be absolutely accurate to the detail, right down to the heart and the thoughts of every individual. So in the judgment day, you're going to give an account for every single deed done in the body, and for every thought, and for every word that you speak. All of that will be there, and it will all reflect your perception of right and wrong. So he says, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. Can you see his point there? Paul is not seeking to establish an alternate way of salvation. What he's doing is creating a foolproof method of proving that all are under sin. He's not offering an alternative way of getting saved. He's just establishing such an eminently fair method that no one can cry foul when they hear the message. Now, I'm afraid that the message Christians generally deliver to the world is one that goes contrary to the grain of most people, because it goes contrary to their sense of justice. And it should, because it's a false message. We'll get to that in a little bit. Matthew 7, 1 and 2 says, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Now, wait a minute. Judge not ye be not judged. That is simply saying, don't judge other people. And if you don't, then you won't be judged. "For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And what measure ye meet," that is the measuring stick I put up against you, "what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." That's exactly what I just got through saying. Now, again, the passage in Matthew 7 is really not a practical exhortation to avoid judging other people. What it is a revelation of this principle, that as you have judged and faulted others, so you will be judged and faulted. Again, if you hold any standards at all, if you have any convictions, then you're judging others. You might not speak out against them. You might keep your counsel to yourself, but you've judged them. You've discriminated. You discriminate between flavors. You discriminate between hot and cold. You discriminate between textures. And you discriminate between moral actions, whether of self or others. And as you discriminate the moral actions of others, God judges you. Then in Luke 19, 21 and 22, the master left different amounts of money for his servants and said, "Invest this money, and when I come back, I will require that money along with the profit you've made on it." And so the one man had invested his and doubled it. Another man had invested his and doubled it. The man who had received the least one coin simply buried his coin. And he said, I feared to invest my coin. I feared I'd lose my coin. And I feared when I lost it, you'd be hard on me, because I know you're a tough master. You're very narrow, very exacting, very demanding. Here's what God says to him. "Out of thine own mouth I'll judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Cast him into outer darkness, give the coin to somebody else." Now, what's that telling us? That when God came back to ask an account of each individual, when the man said, "I didn't invest because I knew your character, I knew you were very narrow and demanding," the master said, "Well, you're dead right on that one. And so since you've spoken it, since you knew it, since you were well aware that I was going to come back and make this demand, and out of fear you didn't act, therefore here's just exactly what you expected. Cast him out." Now, that's tough. Say, well, all he had was fear. Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Bible said God's not given us a spirit of fear. This man had fear. And the Bible says in Revelation concerning the last judgment and hell, it said, "And the fearful were cast into the lake of fire." God didn't create us to exist in fear. He didn't create us to be afraid and timid. He created us to be bold and to obey. He didn't create us to cow and say, "God, I'm just afraid of your character." Well, then you're blameworthy, because you got no reason to be afraid of my character. Except that I am very strict when you disobey me. And if you disobey me, you're going to be damned. And you admitted that you knew that and you disobeyed me, so you're going to be damned. Then in Romans 7:16, "If then I do that which I would not," Paul said, "I consent unto the law that is good." Now we'll get to that later, but here's what he's saying. Paul said, when I make an attempt to do something and I don't do it, then I have confirmed that I held a belief in the law. I've said to a person before, "Why don't you quit smoking?" "Oh, Smoking's not, nothing wrong with smoking. Smoking's okay. I mean, I don't smoke excessively. I just do it to calm myself down. It keeps me from gaining weight, you know. And so that's why I smoke. I said, have you ever tried to quit? Yeah, I've tried to quit several times. Why are you still smoking? Well, you see, the fact that the man tried to quit is a confirmation he knows he ought to. He just agreed with the law, it's good, thou shalt not smoke. And when he went on smoking, he confirmed that he believed a man ought to stop smoking. His very attempt to stop was condemnation on him. Truly, if you went to a man and said, you ought not be smoking, he'd say, why? That's the silliest thing I ever heard. Why? Cigarettes are for pleasure. I mean, God gave them to us for pleasure. Nothing wrong with that. It'll hurt your body. Hurt your body. I've never heard anything. I mean, this is 1892, and you tell me it'll hurt my body? Well, nobody's ever heard of anything like it. Where'd you get that crazy nonsense, hurt your body? I mean, we're in a progressive age here in 1892. How can you tell me it hurt my body? Well, you just wait around about 75 years. They'll come up with some evidence. You're crazy. You're a weird man. And this man truly has no idea it's sin. He truly sees it like chewing gum. Well, then it's not sin. God's not going to hold it accountable to him. But if that man looks at it one day and says, you know, this is an unclean habit, I don't think God would be pleased if I did that to my body. I think I'll quit. And he tried. No, I can't. I like it too much. My body wants it. I can't. Then that man becomes condemned from that point on when he sees he should have stopped. And he tried to, and he didn't. Paul said, if I do that which I would not. In other words, if I say, don't do it, Paul, don't do it, Paul. God doesn't want you to do it, Paul. And I do it anyhow. He said, I've agreed with the law that I shouldn't have done it. And I'm guilty. That's his point. So man makes himself a transgressor by agreeing with the law of God. Now he goes on to verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. That's that entire list up beginning in verse 29 through verse 32. Therefore, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, why are we sure? Because he's already told us that God's judgment is according to the truth each individual holds. So if God's judgment is according to the truth each individual holds, then we know it's according to truth. He said, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same thing, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? He said, is that what you think? Do you think that because you haven't done some of the worst sins in that list, and yet you have done some of the sins in that list, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? Do you think because you're not as bad as some of the others, do you think God's judgment's not going to fall on you just the same? Is that what you think, old man? So we've seen this damnable list of sins, and we have this sort of feeling that there's some sins common to all men. And we sort of draw this arbitrary line of moral responsibility, and we say, okay, good people will commit these sins, but only really bad people commit those sins. It's the Catholic idea of venial and mortal sins. That some sins are the common lot of all men, and you ought not do them, but if you do, God can forgive those. But if you commit these sins, God can't forgive those. You'd be damned. Now he says, is that what you think? He said, you think that you're going to escape the judgment of God because you haven't done some of those things? Is that what you think? He said, you better think again. He says, and thinkest thou, O man, that judgest them which doeth such things and doeth the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering? He said, are you despising that richness, that vast, abundant variety, that richness of his goodness? Are you despairing his forbearance? That is, that God has put off damning you. He's overlooked your sins. He's like a man who owes a great debt down at the country store, and he keeps going and charging because his family needs to eat. And the man who owns the store just keeps writing it down on a ticket, never charging him, never demanding a payment. And just day after day, all throughout the winter, he just forbears and doesn't charge him for the bill he's laying up and just keeps feeding the family. And then the man gets sick and he's laid up in bed, and the store man just keeps giving groceries to the wife and the kids. And then the man dies and the store owner says, listen, I'll just wait till your son gets grown and then maybe he can pay me. And he keeps on giving that woman, he's forbearing her in the debt that she owes. He said, do you despise the forbearance of God? Are you despising the fact that he's allowed you to live now for 13 years and hasn't damned you? Are you despising the fact that God's allowed you to commit adultery now for 2 years and hasn't put your soul in the lake of fire for it? Are you despising God for the fact that he's allowed you to abuse your body and your mind and live in laziness and immorality and take peeks at pornography, and he's not exposed you to the world and damned your soul? Is that what you think, that you're going to get away with it? That you're going to escape the judgment of God? That somehow it won't fall on you? That you're not as bad as the other people who do the same sins because you don't do it in the same degree with the same intensity, because somehow your soul is a little higher, a little more pure when you indulge in the same sin? Do you think you're going to escape the judgment of God when you do the same things? You better think again. Right. Paul is laying groundwork to prove that all preachers are headed to hell. Paul is laying the groundwork to prove that all sweet little grandmas are going to burn in the lake of fire. Paul is laying the groundwork to prove that all the sophisticated and educated throughout this world are without God and without hope and damned based on the way they've all lived. Paul is preparing to show that everyone in the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Church of Christ, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Baptists, the Lutheran, the Church of Christ, and all the rest are all on the way to hell. Preachers, mamas, Sunday school teachers, social workers, Mother Teresa, and Pope John Paul, they're all damned because of their sin. There's no hope and without God. That's where he's going with this thing. He said, do you think you're an excuse? You think you're going to be excused? Or despise thou the riches of his goodness and his forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing? He said, do you not know that? Do you not know that the goodness of God is there to lead you to repentance? Amen. Now, what is he saying by that? He's saying, if God had damned us when we first began to sin, then we would never have had space to come to repentance. He said, God's goodness, God keeps on sending the rain on the just and the unjust. One farmer is growing a crop and feeding his poor neighbors with it. Right next door is a farmer growing a crop, and he's turning it into moonshine and selling it so he can make money to buy fast cars and women and go down and gamble in Mississippi. Now, when the rain comes, it falls on both crops just alike. When the sun shines, it shines on both crops just alike. And the man that's making his crop and feeding the poor comes down with cancer when he's 32 years old and dies. And the old codger making the moonshine is now 78, still turning the stuff out. And he's saying, look here, there's no God. If there's a God, he wouldn't have let that happen to that good neighbor of mine next door. That good neighbor of yours next door is in heaven, and you're close to the fires of hell, and God's been forbearing you for all these years. Amen. God's been long-suffering towards you, and you're despising his goodness in not damning you already. He's saying, you're a fool. You have been misled by the very goodness of God. You've been deceived by the very blessings of God. You thought those blessings were commendations for your lifestyle. You thought those blessings meant that God was asleep or didn't care or that he was indifferent. When in fact, that long suffering, that time space God gave you was there in hopes that you'd repent. He said, don't you know that? Don't you understand that? He said, isn't that clear to you? Not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now what's repentance? That's you undoing all that you've done in this life this far. Repentance is for you to stop sinning. Repentance is for you to stop lying, stop committing adultery, stop stealing. Repentance is for you to stop doing all those things you've done that are wrong and do all that you ought to do that's right. In this context, that's what it is. Repentance is undoing your sin. Now, that's not what it is in another context, but that's what it is right here. Then he says in verse 5, but after thy hardness, an impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. He said, through the hardness of your heart and the impenitence. Now, impenitence is different from unrepentance. A person could have not repented simply because he'd not been brought to that challenge yet. But a person who's impenitent is one who has chosen not to repent in the face of the challenge to repent. He is impenitent in heart. And he treasures up by this impenitence and hardness. Hardness is what happens when you rub your hand on something day after day. You build up calluses and your hands get hard. When you take and beat your hand consistently, the edge of your hand on the hard surface, the harder you beat it, the tougher, the thicker the bone gets, the tougher the muscle mass, until you finally your hand becomes hard enough to break bricks and boards like in a karate chop. It's through the use and even the abuse of that it gets toughness. He said, you have hardened your heart. You've hardened it by allowing the grace of God to bounce off of it instead of soak in. You've hardened your heart by refusing to repent. He said, after the hardness and impenitence of the heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. See, there's coming a day. There is a day appointed unto man. There's coming a day when God is going to judge all flesh. And he says, you are, the longer you live in impenitence, God's given you this space to repent, and you haven't. And with that space to repent, you've increased the wrath of God against your soul. With that long suffering, you have treasured up additional wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God judges each individual according to his truth and according to his opportunity. And as you've had more opportunity and turned it down, he said, you've got more wrath stored up against your soul. It's like a dam, a levee, that the water is rising behind it. And the longer the water rises behind it and the deeper it gets, the more pressure there is on the dam. Until finally the dam is overloaded with pressure and it bursts and the waters flood out down below, taking lives. He said the wrath of God is treasured up, stored up, built up behind his long suffering. The long suffering of God, like a dam, holds back the wrath that's building up behind it. And one day, the long-suffering is going to be removed. The wrath of God is going to break in upon your soul, and you're going to have more wrath because you've refused to repent. Paul is preaching here. Then he says in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To render means to return as in a payment. Since our works are conclusive evidence of a true character, the judgment of damnation is based on those works. This is something that's been lost in theology. Now, I'm glad there's a gospel. But see, the gospel is not the whole of the message. The law goes first. And before the gospel is the message that God judges every man according to his deeds. You see, I've had people say to me on the street, well, I just want what's coming to me. That's justice. Well, if God is just, how do you think you get to heaven? Oh, you just do the best you can, they tell me. People say, I believe if you're sincere and do the best you can, God will accept you. Now, see, that man's condemning himself. When he opens his mouth and says, I believe if you're sincere and do the best you can, and I've said to such a person, have you been sincere all week long? Oh, yes. Have you done the best you could? Well, I've tried. But did you do the best you could? Well, could you have done any better than you did? Well, yeah, I guess I could have. Did you sometimes sin when you knew you shouldn't have? Well, yeah, but you know, we're all sinners. We got a sinful nature, you know. He went to church a couple times. And so he's just excused his week of disobeying his own method of getting to heaven. He just said, if you're sincere and do the best you can, you'll make it in. Now, the average approach would be to say, no, you won't go to heaven because when Adam sinned, you became a sinner, you're born a sinner, and you'll go to hell because you're born a sinner, and doesn't matter what you've done since then. That man's going to resent that, and he's not going to come to repentance. He's going to find a hard time repenting for something he's not responsible for. That's not the method Paul uses. The method Paul uses is to say, listen, okay, I'll buy that. If you're sincere and do the best you can, you'll make it in. Have you done the best you can? No. Then you're damned. By your own mouth, you've judged and damned yourself by not doing what you knew you should have done this week. Now, would you like some gospel? He's going to take three chapters to take us through that scenario. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. You see, there's no mercy in this passage. No gospel. It's 100% works. And remember, this is not the gospel. This is just the natural rules that govern human conduct. So those who want to approach God in their works and in their goodness and stand before Him in their own righteousness, He said, okay, have at it. Because punishment is going to be tailor-made according to your own deeds and your own guilt. Now He says in verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, now this is a follow-up on verse 6, who will render every man according to his deeds. Now He explains it. He said, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory. Now, why does He say seek for glory? Do you remember what it says in Romans 3:23 a little later on? It says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory is that which we had in Adam before Adam fell. We had the glory of God upon us. Glory is that which Jesus Christ, the Bible said, He came full of grace and glory. The disciples wanted to see His glory. Satan wanted to glorify himself. Jesus said, I glorify not myself, I glorify the Father. Glory is one of the things that man seeks for in the edifices that he builds, in the clothes that he wears, in his position, in his authority, in all that he does, man seeks glory. From the hunter who brings in the game, the fisherman, the builder, the writer, the artist, the homemaker, the bread cooker, the pie maker, everybody seeks glory. Why? Because it's so missing in the human race. Because we're so terribly devoid of any real glory. And we seek for glory and honor. Why? Because basically the human race is a bunch of rats running around breeding and eating and killing and trying to stay alive. If you read history of the human race, we seek for glory and honor and immortality. Why? Because we're dying. We seek for immortality because we're all dying. Billions and billions of dollars, the greatest industry on the face of the earth is the medical industry. More money is spent, more money is made there than anywhere else on the face of the earth because more people are more concerned about staying alive than they are about anything else. Men will spend fortunes to stay alive a little longer. And there's no end to what man will do just to live another year, another week, another day, or to live a little better. Seek for glory, honor, and immortality. He said, comma, eternal life. And you say, why are you saying that that passage is saying that they will get eternal life if they do the seeking? It's clear from the context, for one thing, and it's clear if you understand the English grammar, it's also clear. Now, let me read to you. Forgive me for this. I'm going to read to you from the New International Version. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. See how they translate that? He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath. Now, by the way, all your commentaries agree with me on this. In other words, I am not, very few times do commentaries agree with me. And my interpretation of this passage, all the commentaries agree that that is in fact what it's saying. That eternal life is the reward of those who patiently, that is without interruption, uninterruptedly seek for and maintain this, there will be eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, now, what is contentious? That's a person who says, that's not right. God wouldn't require us to do that. That's a person who says, I can't believe that love could ever be bad. I can't believe that God would demand for us to live that narrow. That's mighty narrow. They're contentious. But to those who are contentious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, comma, there is indignation and wrath. In other words, God is indignant. God is provoked to a state of mind that is called indignance. God is mightily perturbed and angry. He is at a boiling point. He is mad. And he is indignant that we should dare continue in sin in the face of his mercy and his long-suffering. Indignation, he said, and wrath, the wrath of God, judgment, will be poured out upon him. We're in an age of rapid deterioration of Bible doctrine. People need to go back to this book and read that God is going to pour out indignation and wrath upon those that do evil. Tribulation and anguish, verse 9, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's a simple formula, a very simple formula. This is something, folks, that you can go up on into a prison or on the street and preach to anybody and they'll believe it. You'll never get any argument. Just go up and say to them, they say, well, what do you do to go to heaven? Remember when the rich man said, Jesus, what must I do to go to heaven? Jesus' answer was, keep the commandments. Now, wasn't that a strange answer? That wasn't very evangelical, was it? Keep the commandments. That's what Jesus said, right? Why? Because Jesus wasn't giving him any gospel. He was giving him the law. He was giving what Paul's giving us here. So on the street you can say, what must I do to go to heaven? You need to seek for glory, honor, and immortality in a very patient way. Never fall short of doing the right thing at all times. Obey God because he's going to judge you according to your works. One day God's going to bring you into heaven. And he's going to put your good works on one side and your bad on the other. And he's going to look. And if there's any bad works, you're going to be damned. No matter how many good works you got, if there's any bad works, you're going to be damned. Because God cannot tolerate sin. You must patiently continue doing well. If you ever fail to do well, you'll be damned. Now, the man on the street then is going to say, well, now, wait a minute. God will forgive us, won't he? I mean, isn't there some mercy somewhere? Can't I confess my sins and be forgiven? Why should God forgive you if you don't turn from your sins? Well, that's right. You've got to stop sinning, they'll say. I mean, I haven't told me that all the time. You've got to stop sinning. All right? What kind of sin are you doing? 1, 2, 3, list them all. Okay, you have to stop all of them. You have to stop all those sins to please God. What, are there any other sins? Yeah, here's some more. You're going to have to stop those too. In fact, you're going to have to stop sinning. That's right. You need to repent of your sins. I heard that preach. You've got to repent of your sins. That's right. Repent of all your sins. Stop sinning if you want to please God. Now, you know, they'll tell you that, but then when you tell it back to them, it makes them real nervous. They all want to believe that. If you say to them, listen, all you got to do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. They said, that's too simple. I mean, I've heard that 10,000 times. That's not that easy. No. You've got to repent of your sins and do the best. That's right. Okay, I'll go along with that. Repent of your sins. Stop sinning. Do good. Continue doing good. Don't fail. You're going to be judged according to your works. God's going to bring every work into judgment. Be judged according to everything you say. And then the sinner at that point says, no, wait a minute. That's a little too narrow. Yeah, the Bible said there's a narrow way which leads to life. And few there be that find. He said, there'll be many in that day who'll say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works? He will say, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. By your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned. Going to bring every work into judgment. See, that's the law. There's no mercy in that. There's no loophole in that. It's either always do good and have life or do evil and be damned. Now, you'll find you'll get more genuine conversions if you'll preach that law first. And he says here, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. What he's simply saying is not that the Jew has a better chance, but that the Jew is first in opportunity because he was first in understanding. That is, the Jew has a deeper, a more thorough understanding, and therefore he's the first to be held accountable. For there's no respect of persons with God. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you've still got to live the law. Doesn't matter. He's going to get to that a little later. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So those who hear the law are not given preferential treatment, only those that do the law. Verse 13, For not the hearers of the law are justified before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. There it is, very clear. He's talking to these Jews. He said, you Jews, you want to please God? Do that law. You're only justified if you do the law. Patiently continue to do the law. So he says, as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. What's he saying? He's saying that American Indian that we talked about last week, and he's standing up there on that limestone bluff and got the wind blowing his feathers. He's standing there with his bow in his hand, his little pony standing behind him looking real pretty. He's kind of thing. He put on a t-shirt, you know. And he's standing there for everybody to take his picture, and he's thinking about the great spirit that made him and about his responsibility and what all. God's going to judge that man according to the truth that he holds. Remember us talking about that? And when that man dies, he will perish without the law. That is, the law will not be there to judge him. He will not have to answer for what God recorded in the law when that man never heard that law. He never had a chance to see it. But the point is, he will perish. But his perishing will not be because he failed to know the Bible. His perishing won't be because he failed to know Jesus Christ. He will perish because he broke his own conscience toward right and wrong. He will perish because he's a sinner under his own religion. He's a sinner under his own conscience. There's this debate I've heard people talk about. I've heard people say that when Jesus died, he paid for all sin, and today people only go to hell because they reject Jesus Christ. How many of you have ever heard that? Okay, a lot of you. Now, that's one of the silliest, most frivolous, shallow theological statements I believe I've ever heard. It shows a very low understanding of Scripture to even, you know, discuss either side of it. Why? Because one side is saying that when Jesus died, he paid for the sin of everybody. Do you believe the sin of Hitler was paid for so that Hitler's sin is all forgiven, and the only reason Hitler went to hell is because he didn't believe on Jesus Christ? That's a bit ridiculous. You see, Jesus didn't pay per se for anyone's sins. When Jesus died, he died so as to provide God with a justification for forgiving anybody that repented. He didn't accumulate X number of sins and then pay for those sins and then put them all away. The sins of every sinner are still on him. He still carries them. He's still under the burden and condemnation of those sins, and he will be damned for his deeds. His deeds were not paid for. Now, there was a payment made. Which payment is sufficient for the covering of his sins when he believes? God has banked the payment of sins for everyone. He's banked it. It's there. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but sins of the world. But a propitiation is not an application. It's just the preparation of the offering on behalf of any who will believe. You say, why do people die and go to hell? Because they never heard about the gospel, or because they're sinners? Either or both. Let me illustrate this way. Let's suppose that I develop a cure for AIDS. I've got a cure. One shot will take it away. And I go down to a hospital full of sodomites who all have AIDS. Now, I know that people have AIDS that are not sodomites, but my illustration, I go down to a hospital that's full of nothing but sodomites. And they're all there because they did something they shouldn't have done, and they got the disease. Okay? Now, why are those people dying in that hospital? Because they did something they shouldn't have done, right? They're dying because they did the wrong thing. That's why they're dying. Now, I go down to the hospital, and I walk up to the first door, and I knock on, I say, sir, I have wonderful news for you. I have here a cure for AIDS. I'm going to give you this shot. I don't believe you, get out of here. Get out of here, you lying to me. And he runs me out. And when I walk out, I shake my hand, I say, he's going to die because he won't take the medicine. Now, 15 seconds earlier, he was going to die because he had AIDS. He was going to die because he committed a sin. Now he's going to die because he won't take the medicine. Which one's true? They're both true now. Right. Now that he's heard. You say, but what about those people in Africa that you didn't take the medicine to? What about the ones that never heard? They're going to die also because they have the disease and they did something they shouldn't do. You see, God is not under any obligation to create the cure and give it to anyone. It's His pure grace to do so. And the fact that God has made it available and God said, here, I've got a cure, let me give it to you, it's yours. Now I want you to go and give it to everybody in the world. You see, when Moses put the brass serpent up, he didn't personally go to everybody in the camp and say, if you look at it, you'll live. He put the pole up and he says, now you go and tell everybody. And the first person who was cured would jump up and run and tell somebody else. And in just a few minutes, it would spread through the whole camp. Look and live. Now, if the first person who was cured said, I'm not going to go and tell anybody else, I'm content, then there have been others who died because he didn't go. So why do men die and go to hell in New Guinea? Is it because we don't go? If we have the cure, we know what the cure is, we have it, and we don't go. Yes, it's because we don't go. But before we had the cure and knew, they died and went to hell because they were sinners, not because they hadn't heard. So both is true. Both is true. But the bottom line is that there's no excuse for the sinner. And there's no excuse for us if we don't go and take the message. But there's no excuse for the sinner. Now, he says, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law should be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What's he said there? He's saying that these Gentiles, which don't have a law, that is, they've never seen the Mosaic law, yet he said they do by nature. What does he mean by nature? He means that their human nature is subject to the exposure of the witness in creation. Creation witnesses. God, the Holy Spirit, naturally speaks to all men through nature. And these Gentiles, which don't have this law, like that American Indian, through nature, he sees these things of God, and it's a law, he said, unto himself. That is, that American Indian, once he faces that sunset and meditates on the eternal God and the power and Godhead, once he turns away from that, he has in himself a law. He has in himself a consciousness of duty. And it's now a law that will judge him. You see, the law that will judge that American Indian is inside his own soul, not outside. The law that will judge that African, that New Guinean, is inside his own conscious soul. They're a law unto themselves, who show, that is, you can actually see it if you go there and talk to them, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. All people, anywhere that you go in the world, are going to show the work of God's law written in their hearts. I read an article this past week from American Scientific. It's a magazine of corrupt infidels. And I read it because I like to know what corrupt infidels are thinking. And there's an article in there on how children develop morality. There is extensive scientific studies going on trying to figure out why good is good and bad is bad in the mind of human beings. I find that funny, but that's what they're doing. You know what they want to prove? They want to prove that good is good and bad is bad because culture and society and environment teaches people that. They want to prove that there is no right and wrong innately inherent within the human soul. But the funny thing is, they quoted a half dozen studies by different secular universities, and not a single study proved that. In fact, their begrudging conclusions were that there is some sort of inherent sense of right and wrong born in every human being. So that no matter what the religion or what the culture, there's a universal acceptance that we should do right, and there's guilt and condemnation inherent when we do wrong. Folks, unquestionably, the human soul, by nature, knows right and wrong. Now, think about it. According to the Word of God, you're born with a nature that wants to do right. You're born with a nature that knows you ought to do right. You're born with a human nature that compels you to do what you ought to do. They point out in this study that children, from before they are a year old, begin to show positive inclinations to do what they ought to do. That even infants have empathy, and that when their mother is crying, they cry in sadness and touch their mother's face and stroke it and try to comfort her. That they want to share and give and touch and comfort. That there's a soul there that reaches out in compassion from the newborn. But they point out that soon the child begins to discover the pleasures of this life, and a conflict develops between the child's understanding of right and wrong and the child's desire to be gratified. Some of the same stuff that I have taught from the Word of God before I ever read such a dumb article. Now, there's all sorts of stupidity mixed in between all of that, and you have to be careful to catch the truth between the error in it. But the point is that even modern science, which is anti-God, anti-Bible, confirms Romans chapter 2, that the heathen, the Gentiles, through nature, understand God, understand right and wrong, understand their duty, and show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. What does that mean? Accusing or excusing? That means that in every person's conscience, there is a compulsion to accuse my neighbor or excuse my neighbor's actions. I accuse you if you do what you ought not do. You see, even three-year-olds playing together, one of them will snatch something, and one three-year-old will say, "You ought not do that." That three-year-old is accusing the other three-year-old of breaking some unstated law. And the second three-year-old will say, "That's right, you ought not do that. That's wrong. Mama, he's bad." Now, these little children show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. And the child has the capability of excusing actions and saying, "Okay, it's acceptable, it's all right, that's the right thing to do." So all people are judging. Even the smallest child is judging, accusing or excusing, and that is testimony of the law of God written in hearts, that the conscience of all men are active, accusing, excusing, based on some unseen but assumed law of right and wrong. Which law comes through nature, comes through the witness of the Holy Spirit, is innate and inherent, by which law all men will be judged. So his conclusion is, all men are without excuse because they have a law written in their hearts. So Paul is just beginning. He's not anywhere near through yet, wrapping up his case to prove that all are under sin. The next week we're going to go through some more scripture and deal with some of the same subject, and then he's going to branch out and get a little deeper and start dealing with the religious Jew and how he stands before God. So we'll stop there.